Welcome to Central Study Hour. We're joining you from Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church, and we are so happy to have you here with us from wherever you are around the world. Today we will begin singing praises to God, and we'll start with a hymn that reminds us of God's love and His desire to bless us. Do you feel blessed today? I certainly do. God is in the biggest things of life and in the smallest, always ready to bless us. And if you think that you need a little bit more of His blessings, come and join us to sing this hymn, which says, "Showers of blessings we need. Mercy drops around us are falling, but for the showers we plead." Thank you, John, from California, for requesting hymn number 195, "Showers of Blessings." We'll sing all stanzas. Please join us.
There shall be showers of blessing. This is the promise of love. There shall be seasons refreshing, sent from the Savior above. Showers of blessings we need. Mercy drops from tongues are falling, but for the showers we plead. There shall be showers of blessings, precious reviving again. Over the hills and the valleys, sound of abundance of rain. Showers of blessings, showers of blessings we drops from us are falling, but for the showers we plead. There shall be showers of blessings, send them upon us, O Lord. Grant to us now a refreshing, come and I honor thy word. Showers of blessings we need. Mercy drops from tongues are falling, but for the showers we plead. There shall be showers of blessings, oh, that today they might fall. Now as to God we we call. Showers of blessings, showers of blessings we need. Mercy drops from us are falling, but for the showers we plead.
Amen. Thank you for joining us singing the beautiful hymn. And if you would like to participate in our program, it's really easy. You just have to go to saccentral.org, and in the menu you will find the Contact Us section and then CSH Hymn Request. There you can share who you are, where you're writing us from, and that special hymn that you would like us to sing on an upcoming Sabbath. And our next hymn is hymn number 532, "Day by Day." Yes, God has a desire to bless us, but He also wants to spend time with us every day, all the time. During the trying moments, during the happy moments, He wants to be there. So thank you, Lainey from California, for your request of hymn number 532, "Day by Day."
Day by day. trusting in my Father's wise bestowment. I've no cause for worry or for fear. He who soars is kind beyond all measure, gives unto each day what he deems best. Lovingly it's part of pain and pleasure, mingling toil with peace and rest. Every day the Lord himself is near me, with a special mercy for each hour. All my cares he fain will bear and cheer me. He whose fame is counselor and bard, the protections of his children treasure, is a charge that on himself he lent. As the days your strength shall be in measure, tis the pledge to me he made. Help me then in every tribulation, so to trust thy promises, O Lord, that I lose not faith to its consolation. Offer me within thy holy word. Help me, Lord, when toil and trouble meet thee, here to take as from us Father's hand. One by one the days, the moments fleeting, till I reach the promised land.
And I hope that is your desire to be with Jesus until we reached our promised land. Today we'll be studying lesson number 2, God's Mission to Us, Part 2. But before we move into our study, we'll invite you to bow your heads and join us in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us here today. Thank you because we can join together to study your word. And we ask that, like the hymn reminded us, that you bless us, that you give us the Holy Spirit, Lord, to work in us as we study, as we learn, Lord, and to help us change and be more like you, Lord. Please be with the pastor presenting the lesson today. And thank you for all you do for us. Thank you for all your love. In Jesus' name, amen. Today, the lesson will be presented by Pastor Fred Dana, and we hope you have a blessed study.
I want to welcome you to Central Study Hour, however you've joined us through our digital age. We're glad you've joined us, and those of you that are sitting here in front of me, I'm especially glad you're here because I'm a teacher, and I get a lot out of the looks on people's faces when I teach. So even though we don't have a two-way dialogue orally, we do have a two-way dialogue through looks on faces. And when I see smiling faces, it encourages me, and I feel like I'm doing a better job. So especially appreciate that big smile, Pam. Anyway, we're very glad you're here. We're in the second lesson of the quarterly God's Mission, My Mission. And last week, Brett did a great job launching into the new quarterly with God's Mission Part 1. And today is lesson 2 is God's Mission to Us Part 2. And if you're interested in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson, call us at 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. And ask for offer C202341, C202341, and specify if you want a CD or a DVD, and make sure you leave an address, and we'll do our best to get that out to you. So let's go to the lesson, a Sabbath afternoon, God's Mission to Us, Part 2, and let's take a look at the memory verse. Now, usually when I come to the memory verse, I just read it real quick and say, on such and such day's lesson, we'll come back to that. I'm not going to do that this time because there are some things in this memory verse that aren't going to be addressed later in the lesson, so I figure I'll address it now. So the memory text, well-known Gospel Commission, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. One of the things I want to emphasize here is that the word interpreted nations does not actually mean nations. It means people groups. You know, like every tribe, kindred, and language, and people. And the reason why that's significant is because in Adventist church history, we thought that we could say if we had some believers in a certain country that we had reached that nation. But that nation could have 20 different people groups, and 19 of them have not been touched, and they have their own language, and there might even be more than a million. And so somewhere along the line in our church history, our philosophy changed that we have to reach every people group and every language, not just every nation. Because the Gospel Commission, that's what it calls for. It's not enough to just get a beachhead in a nation to say you've reached the nation. And that's really important because otherwise you would be missing millions of people and not have anything in their language. And we still have lots of people groups that we have no connection with printed material or a believer in that 1040 window. So when we get into the Greek and realize what this is saying we need to do, it really enlarges the Gospel Commission in ways that weren't so clearly thought of in the past. Another thing about this, I'm not going to say anything about it here, but what word does the Gospel Commission start with? Oh, look at the Gospel Commission. What's the first word?
Go.
Okay, that's all I'm going to say on that right now. It's go. All right, the reason why I'm going to emphasize that is because the Gospel Commission, or the commission that the Israelites had, was not go. It's something else. So we'll come back to that in another lesson. Now, another thing is, this verse is probably the best verse in the Bible for showing the Godhead, because you're supposed to baptize people in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So you have the three members of the Godhead. All right, so let's move into the narrative. It starts out, the theme that of God and as a God of mission runs throughout Scripture. I don't think anyone would argue with that, right? God is a mission. And it runs through Scripture. Then it says, it is the connecting thread of human history. I had to think about that one a little bit. Yeah, because what would be the point of human history if God wasn't trying to reach us? We'd be left on our own, right? So the God of mission is the thread of human history from a Bible point of view, of course, not from an atheist point of view. But even though the atheist might disagree, it's still true God's trying to reach the atheist, right? All right, so then it says, it demonstrates God's purpose for his creation. And then next line down says, a main focus is the restoration of God's image in his fallen children. And so God is trying to restore his character in a lost race. That's the main focus of the mission. So go a couple lines down and says, when we read, do you see where I'm at? On the right side, when we read the Bible, we can identify a God who is intentionally reaching out to us in spite of the separation caused by sin. Through his mission, God continues to restore the broken relationship with humanity until the glorious moment when he will make all things new. That's a pretty good sum up of the whole lesson, actually. So God's trying to restore broken relationships. He's trying to restore the brokenness that we've all experienced in this life. Some more than others, but we all have, whether it's us directly or a family member or something. So it says, next paragraph, in the meanwhile, God has chosen to manifest himself to us in such a way that we can understand his nature and purpose. And above all, we can have a real and lasting relationship with him. Amen. And when we have that real and lasting relationship, there's something else. Next line says, but we also share it with others. Our experience with him and his saving love. That's when the mission becomes ours, right? God has that mission for us, and then, you know, we receive to give, right? So then the Sabbath afternoon narrative ends with, in the scriptures, then, God gives us the basic elements of what his mission is all about. So last week, when Brett was teaching, we were dealing with different aspects of mission. Today, we're going on to some new ones. And so on Sunday's lesson, it says, the triune God, the origin of mission. So this is kind of interesting. Why are they going to bring the triune God into the mission? Well, let me ask a different question. It's kind of related to that, but who is front and center and the only way to salvation? It's Jesus, right? And so when we think of the mission, we think of Jesus. But doesn't the mission come from the Father too? Does it also come from the Holy Spirit? Of course. So the triune God, all three members of the Godhead, are the origin of the mission. Christ, of course, said that the only way to the Father is through him. That's what we have a couple lines down, John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But then the author says, but Jesus also helps us understand the centrality of the triune God to his business, his mission. All right, and then he starts with this thought. Everything Christ did was either for or from his heavenly Father. All right, last Sabbath, Pastor Rob was talking about how there is a hierarchy in the Godhead, a sense of order. God the Father is over all. So everything Jesus did was either for or from the Father. Does that make him less than the Father? No, but his work was one of subordination to the Father. You know, the confusion people have about the Godhead is they confuse the nature of God with the work of each member of the Godhead. The work of each member of the Godhead is, it's kind of like roles they play, but they're each subordinate to the other. But the nature of God is the same for all of them. They're all the infinite, almighty, immeasurable God. And so the trouble people have is, they don't understand that God's infinite, almighty nature, there's no limit to his knowledge, there's no limit to his power, there's no limit to his love. He can be everywhere. They don't realize that all three members of the Godhead have those attributes, but we tend to look at their work, which is more limited, and think that's all there is. And it's not even close. All right, so down at the third paragraph says, God planned his outreach to humanity even before he laid the foundations of our planet, and he intentionally entered into humanity's history in order to accomplish this purpose. So I'm going to ask this question. I talked about how each member of the Godhead has their work. What specifically does each member of the Godhead do in the plan of salvation? The next paragraph outlines it really well. So I asked that question to kind of like go into this paragraph. All right, so first we have the Son created the world. John 1:3 says that nothing was made that wasn't made by the Son of God, the Word. All right, so the Son created the world, and at the fullness of the time, Galatians 4:4, God demonstrated his love. That's God the Father demonstrated his love by sending God the Son here. All right, John 3:16, the Son came, died on the cross, conquered death, and then, sent from the Father, the Spirit came here. And according to John 16:7, the Spirit convicts the world of sin. And today continues the mission of the Father and the Son by empowering and sending God's people out for mission. Does that make sense? I mean, right now, you could make a real good argument that the Holy Spirit is the primary one engaged in the mission now. When Christ was on earth, it was him. And the Father is overseeing everything, but we are in the age of the Holy Spirit. All right, so now it says, read John 20:21-22. Let's go there. Gospel of John, chapter 20. And 21 and 22. We're going to look at just these two verses, and I want you to look for the unity and action that's coming from all three members of the Godhead. Okay? All right, so verse 21 is Jesus speaking, so there's one member of the Godhead. Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." All right, so do you see all three members of the Godhead there? Pretty clear, right? So then the question in the quarterly is, how should the understanding of that mission, or how should the understanding that mission finds its origin in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit shape our mission? How should that influence us? You know, I look at it this way. It says, well, there is specific help coming from each member of the Godhead, right, for us to do our mission. It gives the mission more force when you think of all three involved, and it gives a sense of sure success. So should we be more confident when we do the mission? I think we should. And I'm speaking to myself because sometimes I'm not as confident as I should be. I mean, can you all relate to that? You're worried about how people are going to react. Like, I don't know, they don't care what I have to say, you know. But you got to try and pray for God to give you wisdom. All right, so now it says, the author points out that the word Trinity is not found in the Bible. So even though that's not there, mission-focused evidences involving all three persons of the Godhead are numerous. All right. For instance, after his resurrection, Christ appeared to his disciples and promised them, "I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high." And where would that power from on high come? Through the Holy Spirit, right? He's talking about Pentecost coming. So then the author says, here we find the reality of the Godhead's mission in one sentence. The Father's promise, the Son's assurance of the fulfillment of the promise, and the promise itself, the coming of the Holy Spirit. They all work together. All right, so we learn from this that the mission is not ours. It belongs to the triune God. As such, it will not fail. All right, and down in the box at the bottom says, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all involved in the work of saving souls. Why should you find this thought so comforting? Well, I look at it this way. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all three of them love us just as much as one or the other. Now, we get that love more through Jesus because Jesus is one of us. But Jesus was showing us the Father loves us that way too. And I can only assume the Holy Spirit has love too. And so all three love us and all three give everything to help us end up saved, to help us become like them, self-sacrificing, giving, selfless, to have the character of God. Now, last week and 2 weeks before, Pastor Rob dealt with questions that sometimes brought him into the whole thing about the Godhead. And if you have questions about the Godhead, I highly recommend this book, Defending the Godhead. It's more like a resource book. It has all the quotes under certain headings and has some explanations that are very helpful. We used to have a lot of them in our book ministry closet, but I've put them out at times when we've touched on subjects and sermons that were related to it and encouraged people to take them. So there's almost none left. But Defending the Godhead is a masterful work of, it's a really a collection to give you everything you need to know on this subject. And the only reason I mention it here is because, you know, in this lesson, we're talking about the triune God, that the mission comes from all three. But we live in a time when many Adventists are getting sucked into this idea that there's really only one God and that Christ was somehow came along later for the purpose of salvation, which is no different what Jehovah's Witnesses believe, and that the Holy Spirit is not a person, it's just an emanation that keeps coming from the God. But yet the Bible uses personal pronouns for the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, when he comes, he. And so because of that, and you know, there's some really sophisticated arguments that are hard to answer, this is a great tool so that you're more equipped to if you get into a discussion like that. All right? So, Defending the Godhead. It's from Harvest Time Books in Altamont, Tennessee. Anyway, if you have questions about how to get that, maybe I can help you with it. We do have a couple left in the book ministry closet, but they won't last long. All right, so let's go to Monday's lesson. So the origin of the mission comes from the Godhead, and Monday's lesson is the focus of the mission. And what's the focus of the mission? According to the title, Making Disciples, the focus of the mission. So let's go to the Gospel Commission in Matthew 28. Matthew 28, we're going to start with verse 16, because there's some instructions here that Jesus gave before he wanted to pull them together. So Matthew 28, 16 says, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted." Jesus had told them, "Meet me at this mountain of Galilee," because this is just before he's going to ascend, right? And it wasn't just the 12 disciples, because I don't think the 11 disciples were doubting anymore, but there were many others there, okay? And it says some doubted. And verse 18 says, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age. Amen.'" So the question here in the quarterly is, what elements of discipleship can you identify in this passage? Well, the thing that hit me is part of discipleship is helping people make the decision to be baptized. So baptizing is part of discipleship. But then verse 20 said, "Teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you." In other words, teaching the people all of Jesus' instructions. Not just getting baptized, but learning everything about the instructions of Jesus. By the way, what are the instructions of Jesus? Is it just in the Gospels? What is this book called? This book is the testimony of Jesus. The whole book is the testimony of Jesus. Now, as Seventh-day Adventists, we're used to using the term testimony of Jesus about the gift of prophecy that comes in modern times. But the gift of prophecy anytime is the testimony of Jesus. This whole thing is a testimony of Jesus. And so for discipleship, you can't just baptize people. You have to instruct them in the scriptures. The whole thing's a testimony of Jesus. And, you know, it's his commands. And then I think a part of discipleship, the last part, is, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." We teach them that Jesus will be with them to the end. He'll never leave them or forsake them. That's a part of discipleship, to have that confidence in Jesus. And if people join the church and they get baptized and they don't have that confidence in Jesus, is discipleship finished? No. People have to be grounded in Jesus, right, for discipleship to be for real. All right, so then the author says that Matthew 28, 16 and 20 declares the biblical mandate, commonly identified as the Great Commission, in which Jesus instructs his followers to move outward and make disciples, teaching them in faith and initiating them into fellowship. Part of discipleship is fellowship. You don't just study the Bible, come hear a message, and it's all intellectual. You actually have to have relationships with people. Part of being like God is loving people. You're not a disciple if you don't love people, you know? It's a complete package. So then the author says there's four aspects to this passage we just read. And number one, he says Jesus commands disciples to go to Galilee to be with him. We saw that in the first verse. And then Jesus comes to them declaring his authority and sovereignty. He says, "All authority is given me." And then he says, Number three, Jesus then commissions disciples to a specific task, namely to make disciples. Jesus says, "I'm giving you this mission under the authority of Almighty God," which he is, but he's saying, "I'm giving it to you from the Father." All right, and then finally, four, Jesus promises to be with his disciples until the end. Then the author says, disciples making is the primary focus of the Great Commission and the main task of mission. You know, sometimes we've made the mistake in the past of thinking just baptizing them is the main focus of the mission. But it's not. That's just the first step in making disciples, right? It's a bigger thing than just getting the numbers and saying we grew and, you know, God's blessing us, we're growing. Are we growing in character? Are the people growing in trust in Jesus? If they're not doing that, the numbers end up being meaningless. Now, numbers are not meaningless because everyone's a precious soul, right? So I don't poo-poo at numbers. You know, if 50 people get baptized in Evangelist Crusade instead of 12, I'm pretty happy about the 50. Now, I'm happy about the 12 too, but you get a little more excited when you see more happen. Nothing wrong with numbers. But if we put our confidence in numbers and not in the actual character and quality, then we're misguided. Yeah. All right. So then the author points out that the original Greek language, you know, about making disciples in Matthew 28:19 says, having gone, therefore, make disciples. So he says, go, and having gone, make sure you make disciples. All right. So therefore gives to the commission a foundation on what has just been presented. Therefore comes from Jesus' power, authority, and sovereignty. Therefore, go and make disciples, right? He's the one who gives the power. He's the one who gives the authority. And of course, the Holy Spirit is the active agent, all right? So let's go down to the next paragraph. It says it's important to highlight that the only action verb with imperative force in the Great Commission is to make disciples. Now, I thought go had some pretty imperative force, so I'm not sure about that. I wanted to go back and look at that a little more carefully so I understand what the author is saying here. But he's putting the emphasis on making disciples, of course, so teaching everyone, baptizing them, and sharing Jesus' teachings to the whole world are the characteristics of the discipleship process. Here, Jesus is clearly directing his disciples toward one purpose, making disciples. This is indeed one of the greatest mission passages in all of Scripture. It ends with Jesus' promise of continuous presence with his followers. Now, since he told them to go to all nations, all people groups, that's the whole world, right? Could the first disciples go to all nations by themselves in order to fulfill the new given mission of making disciples? That would be pretty hard, right? All right. So now the interesting thing is Paul does say they reached the whole world in that generation. He actually says it. And I would say probably the whole known world. I was challenged one time by a guy who grew up Adventist and chose not to be one. He was a history major. And he says, when did the gospel go to the Aztecs? When did the gospel go to the Incas? You know, talking way back. You know, I can't answer that question. I know Paul said the gospel went to the whole world, and I assume he meant the Roman Empire, but I don't know if he meant more than that. So I'm not sure. The author here is suggesting that the mission was impossible for the disciples to do everything that's in the gospel commission. And the reason why he's suggesting that, he's saying it's obviously meant for more than them. And that we can agree with. It's meant for more than them, right? So therefore, it says, the commission is universal in its scope. Every true follower of Jesus Christ should be engaged in disciple making. Furthermore, the message is to be conveyed. The eternal gospel of Jesus Christ is intended for the whole world with no geographical, social, or ethnic limitations. I think we all agree with that. Now, at the bottom of the page, the author writes, the mission is to make disciples. How is this mandate of the master affecting how you live and minister to others? When you think about the gospel commission and you think about your life, do you feel like I must witness in some way to somebody? Do you have those thoughts? Because if you don't, you're dead. We should, right? Now, sometimes we're busy and we can forget it for a while, but we cannot let ourselves forget. The gospel commission applies to me and you. So, when I think about this question, how is this mandate of the master affecting how you live and minister to others? The question is how you live. And I was thinking, well, we must be examples of what a true disciple is that people can learn from when they know us. You got to live it, right? Our example must show the winning power of love and action. It's not necessarily about how well you can explain the 1,200 days, even though it's good if you can. The bottom line is your character must be an integral part of the witness. So yes, you can witness with words, and you should when the time's right, but you're always witnessing with your life, always. And that life needs to be an example of what it is to be a disciple. Because, you know, I used to put this sign on my door when I was an elementary teacher. It said, it is unreasonable to expect children to follow your words and ignore your example. And I put it on the bulletin board so all the parents, when they came to church, would see it, because it wasn't just for the teacher. It's for parents, too. This is one of the biggest problems we have with children, is we expect them to listen to our advice and ignore our example. And, you know, discipleship making or disciple making is to have an example that gives force to the words. Amen. And not try to get on by on right words only. And trust me, this is powerful, because I'm a preacher. I live pretty much by things I say. And I'm pretty good at saying things the way people say, yeah, that's right. But am I willing to have my life be seen day to day? See, that's a different thing. And I know that very well, because I know my failings as a human being, and I know I can get up there and preach, and probably people think, wow, he had that right. He probably doesn't have any problems in his life. Or he's got total victory all the time. He's always trusting God, never failing, you know. But it's a real challenge to have your life be the power behind your words. We have a tendency as human beings to put too much confidence in words. I wish I could emphasize that more, because words are so empty if they aren't backed by a real life. But we put too much confidence in words. We think if we say the right thing, we're doing a great thing. Our words only have power when the life corresponds. Amen. You know, Ellen White writes about the pastor's family. She said, it's your family life that determines whether you have any power. Because you can get up and say the most eloquent things, but if they look and say, man, that family's dysfunctional, or those kids are so disrespectful, or whatever, you have no power. You have no influence for good. You can get up and you can articulate things. So she was trying to get pastors to realize they cannot put all their effort in the pastoral work and neglect their families. Because if they do, their pastoral work will be a failure. But it's the same thing in everything else if you're trying to be a witness, right? All right, so there's another question there. It says, what can you do to be more involved in what you have been called to do? What can you do? Well, you know, there are many possibilities through church ministries, right? But what about your own neighborhood? Do you ever feel a burden to do something for your own neighborhood? You know, I remember when Lori and I first got married, we had a house in the country, and there was houses along the road for 2 miles. One day, I just decided to bring Steps of Christ and go knock on every door. And I had some good conversations with people. But, you know, I thought, these are my neighbors. I need to know who they are, what makes them tick. And it felt kind of discouraging at times, because people weren't, you know, that interested. But then I'd stop at a house and the person said, oh, I used to have that book and I don't have it anymore. And he was so glad to get it. And you know, you get a really good experience once in a while when you actually put yourself out there. So, you know, what do you do for your neighbors? All right, let's go to Tuesday. Tuesday is the message of the mission, which is what? The eternal gospel, right? All right, so let's go to Revelation 14, the first angel's message. The author points out that this is the only time the gospel is mentioned, and it's called the eternal gospel. All right, so Revelation 14:6. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel or eternal gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made the heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water, or fountains of water. So the question is, what aspects of God's mission can you identify in the eternal gospel presented by the first angel of the three angels' messages? Well, verse 6, it's real clear it's supposed to go to the whole world, right? Every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. So the gospel is supposed to go everywhere. And then it says, fear God and give glory to him. So it calls for reverence to God and to glorify God. And, you know, just to come back to the whole thing about our character, you cannot glorify God just by saying words of praise to God. The real glorification to God is when you reflect his character. So that's how you give glory to God. And then it's essential, according to this passage, the gospel, eternal gospel is essential to prepare one for the judgment. All right? And it's and it enables genuine worship of the Creator because it calls for worship of the Creator. So the gospel is good news of grace offered to all through Jesus Christ. Now, in this first paragraph, we have a real nice summary or sum up of the big picture of the gospel. So let's take a look at it. It's got all the big things in it. About four lines down, talking about Jesus. He lived a sinless life and died on the cross as a substitutionary sacrifice to bear the penalty of our sins. He rose to life, returned to heaven, was exalted by the Father, and today intercedes for us in the heavenly sanctuary. He will soon fulfill his greatest promise to return in majesty and glory, and ultimately, after the millennium, establish God's kingdom on earth. That's a pretty complete big picture of the gospel, right? And the author says these are all essential realities of the eternal gospel. I mean, the gospel is good news, salvation. And the gospel isn't finished until we're saved off this planet. Or actually, I should say, until this planet is made new, right? So the message is eternal. And the author thinks this is remarkable, to think that the message is eternal. It says there is only one gospel that can save us. It will remain the same until the mission of God is fully accomplished. There will never be another gospel. The eternal gospel is unchanging. So then we go down to the next paragraph. It says the same commission given to the first disciples also is given to us today. We must continue the task of making disciples for Christ everywhere. So then the question is, but what kind of disciples? Good, honest, fully devoted, loving people? Well, yeah, of course. The author says those traits are essential, but they're not enough. We must make disciples focused on all biblical elements of discipleship. In other words, you're not just trying. Discipleship isn't just making nice people. It's making people that accept the mission and they go make disciples. You're not making disciples unless the people you bring in are making disciples. Okay? So it says there's an ultimate purpose here, being prepared and preparing others for the second coming of the Master, Jesus Christ. All right, and then you can read that Spirit of Prophecy quote on your own. It's a very good one. But let's go down to the question at the bottom. How is the concept of judgment linked to the everlasting gospel in the first angel's message? Why must the gospel be central to the idea of judgment? You know, this is a good question because a lot of people think the judgment is bad news and the gospel is good news. Well, truth of the matter is, the judgment would be bad news if it wasn't for the gospel. So the gospel must come first, or one cannot have hope in the judgment. However, one that experiences the blessings of the gospel can look forward to the judgment because they'll know they'll be forever cleared in the judgment. And that's good news. All right, let's go to Wednesday. All right, this is the channels of mission. What are the channels of mission? It's God's people. Let's go to Genesis chapter 12. This is the first time God gives his covenant with Abraham, and it's a picture of what God intended to do with Israel all through its history. Genesis 12, 1 to 3, one of the most important passages in all the Bible because it's a foundational passage to everything that follows, all through Scripture. All right, Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And it's the same basic word as interpreted nations in the Gospel Commission. All the families of the earth, all the people groups, all the tribes, kindreds, tongues, and people and languages. All right? So the question is, what was God's original purpose for his people in the Old Testament? Well, first we want to say God wants to make them a great nation in a specific location, you know, in Palestine, so that he could do something with them to make a blessing to all the people of the earth. Now, the author gives us some other verses in Deuteronomy. Let's look at those verses. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Because God wants to have a covenant with his people, make them a great nation in their promised land, and he wants them to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. But so now we're going to look at some verses. So why are these verses there? Deuteronomy 7, 6. For you are a holy people. The New King James says holy people. I'm not sure if King James does. What does King James say? You have New King James? All right, maybe it says holy. I don't know. I didn't compare. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. And verse 11, therefore, you shall keep the commandment, the statutes and the judgments which I command you today to observe them. And verse 12, then it shall come to pass, because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the mercy which he swore to your fathers. Now, do you see a connection between all these verses? Because God wants to make them a blessing to all the families of the earth, and he wants to make them a great nation. But here, he says, but I'm calling you to be a holy people. And I'm going to make you the highest people in the earth, a treasure, my treasure in this on this planet. And he says, and you shall keep my commandments. And he says, and if you do, I'll bring to pass everything I've said. So the question again, what was God's original purpose for his people in the Old Testament? If he's going to make them a blessing to all the people of the earth, this meant that they were to be holy. They were to be the highest of the people in the world. They were to be obedient to God's covenant. Now, keep in mind everything we said before. How is Israel supposed to be a blessing to all the nations? Could they be a blessing if they weren't holy? Could they be a blessing if they didn't have God's character? No, that's what he's trying to say here. You're to be holy. If you are holy, I can lift you up before the peoples of the earth, and then you can be a blessing to all the peoples of the earth. But if you're not holy, I can't do that. And so you must follow my commands so that I can keep my covenant. It's not about you. It's about reaching the whole world. Amen. And I just can't understand why the Pharisees totally lost this. It's so clear in the scriptures that the covenant was supposed to be extended to the world, not hoarded to among themselves. All right, so the author goes on to say, God's covenant with Abraham and his descendants had a specific purpose. They were called, created, and commissioned to be agents of God's mission, channels of blessing to the nations. I'd like you to go to Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28, I want you to pick up with verse 9 and verse 10, because I think this passage makes more clear what I was saying than the other verses did. Deuteronomy 28, verse 9 says, the Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, just as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. Then all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. In other words, they won't be trying to attack you. They'll respect you. And they'll be thinking they have a God who takes care of them like no other God. You know, so the whole point there was what they were to become. Now, I'd like you to go to Isaiah 49, because in Isaiah, we see something similar. Isaiah 49. By the way, this page was my favorite page of the lesson, so I'm going a little more into it. All right, Isaiah 49, verse 6. See, I don't know what it is, but it's human nature that we tend to focus on the verses we understand and like and not pay that much attention to the ones we don't. We're looking at verses right now that the Pharisees and the people of Jesus' day, the Jews, had to have not paid attention to. And we're going to look at another one. Isaiah 49, verse 6 says, "Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." Amen. Powerful stuff. Amen. Okay, let's see. It says, however, they were chosen within a covenant relation with God based on an implied conditionality of faith and obedience. We saw that in that passage. It was if you keep my commandments. And there's several passages here that I would love to go through if we had time, but they all say the same thing. Abraham, when he was willing to offer Isaac, God says, because you did not withhold your son from me, he said, I will honor my covenant and I will bless you, and your descendants shall be greater than the stars of the sky and the sands on the seashore. All right? It's conditional. And Exodus 19, 5 and 6, he says, I'm calling you to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, and I will set you above the nations if you keep my covenant. And, you know, and it goes on and on. In fact, Deuteronomy 28, 1 and 2, well, we're not there, but I want to read Deuteronomy 28, 1 and 2 real quick, because that one is crystal clear. They're all crystal clear, actually. Deuteronomy 28, 1 and 2 says, "Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God." God is saying there, if you will obey, the blessings will overtake you. They will be more than you can keep up with. He goes, if you keep my covenant. Because God wanted to bless them so that the world would say, why are they doing so well? Who is their God? This process, that of attracting the surrounding nations to Israel, was God's mission strategy in the Old Testament. So what was God's mission strategy in the Old Testament? Come. Israel was supposed to be such a blessed nation that the nations would be drawn to it like a magnet. They were to come, and their borders were to be enlarged as more and more people chose to become part of Israel. That was the mission strategy of the Old Testament. The mission strategy of the Old Testament was come. Come to the land of blessings where Yahweh, the Creator God, takes care of you. That was the mission strategy. Yeah. And you know, you think of the Queen of Sheba coming to Israel. So sometimes it did work. So how is that different from the New Testament mission strategy? The New Testament mission strategy is go. All right. And so the author says, in the New Testament, God's mission continues. The risen Lord and Savior now launches a renewed mission strategy. And then they give us there Matthew 28, 18 to 20. Go ye therefore and make all, you know, to make disciples of all nations. And then Acts 1, 8, Jesus said, just before he ascended, he said, you wait here for power from on high, and then you be a witness in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Go. All right, so it's a go. It's a go out mission to the whole world instead of the world coming to them. All right, so let's go down to the next paragraph that says, what is the church's mission? You know, we got to make sure we know what the mission is. We're going to go. We got to know we're saying the right stuff, right? Well, it's the same as it always has been. Jesus said, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. While we can't save anybody ourselves, we can point them to the Savior who can, right? All right, now there's a spirit prophecy statement here. It says, the mission of the Church of Christ is to save perishing sinners. It is to make known the love of God to men and to win them to Christ by the efficacy of that love. What a privilege and tremendous responsibility, isn't it? So now the box at the bottom. Mission is to the church what air is to our lives. Without air, we die. Without mission, the church dies. What can you do personally to sustain the life of your church? And we could probably give a lot of answers to this, but I would say we always should be ready to pray with people when they share their burdens or struggles with us, right? We shouldn't be shy about that. We should always be ready to share what Jesus means to us when that opportunity comes. We should always be ready to give literature that fits a situation. We should know select Bible promises that we can quote to people to give them encouragement. I mean, it's all kinds of things, right? So, Desire of Ages 195 says, every true disciple is born into the kingdom of God as a missionary. He who drinks of the living water becomes a fountain of life. The receiver becomes a giver. The grace of Christ in the soul is like a spring in the desert, welling up to refresh all and making those who are ready to perish eager to drink of the water of life. All right, let's go to Thursday. The arena of mission. This one is almost like already covered in a way. What's the arena of mission? The whole world. All right, so let's go to Revelation 7. Revelation 7 is a picture of the great multitude. All right, Revelation 7, verse 9 and 10. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no man can number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on his throne and to the Lamb. So these are people that are saved in the great multitude. So the question is, what does the text suggest about the far-reaching geographical scope of God's mission? Well, it's people from all over the world, right? All nations, all people groups will have people saved, and all part of the great multitude. So where is the arena? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, all people groups, and those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. In other words, the gospel of Christ is to reach all classes, all nations, all tongues and peoples. All national prejudices and jealousies need to be put down. People need to be one. When Jesus said you should be my witness in Acts 1:8, he had three geographic locations in mind. You'd be my witnesses in Jerusalem. That means mission begins at home. Be witnesses in Judea and Samaria. And that means people that aren't that far away. They might be your own culture, your own language group. And then area 3, to the end of the earth, all over the world. And I'm out of time, so I have to stop there. The quote on Friday is excellent. But I will say, everyone who has received Christ is called to work for the salvation of his fellow men. And if you don't, you're not a disciple. If you do, you are a disciple. So let's be disciples.